Begin my message, I want to talk to you about some things that have been on my mind of late. One of them, of course, is the fact that we have been given not the spirit of fear, but of a sound mind. I realize that you can overemphasize the mind and the Christian experience to the place where everything that we hold as believers becomes nothing more than just a mental process. And I don't want to do that because I think sometimes we make bad enough mistakes as it is without getting into that. I've told you, I think, many times, and of course I think you've learned by now, that when you find the word heart in the Bible and it talks about man's heart, my heart is fixed on thee, or that we are to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, so on, that basically the heart is the mind of man. When we talk about our heart, when thou shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised from the dead, that it isn't this vessel here that pumps blood, that's the heart that he speaks of in the Bible, but it is your mind, it's your mental faculties. God reaches you through this marvelous thing that we now know today to be the mind of man. We're just now, after some thousands of years, we're just now beginning to understand how complex and how wonderful the mind of man really is, what it's capable of. I remember years ago, I've said this before, so you'll pardon me, but I was up preaching on the tier, what they call the southern tier of New York State, right along the Pennsylvania line. And if you remember correctly, back years ago, that's where IBM had their headquarters. And I met the man, I forget his name now, I could look it up easily, I guess. I met the man who was president at that time of IBM. And I remember when computers were great big gigantic things that filled big rooms and even buildings, and they were horrendous size, you know. And I got to talking to this man about computers. I knew nothing about them, how they operated or anything. I went in the computer room and I saw all these wheels whirring and stopping and going backwards and forwards, and all the cards that were coming out of them. I remember they used to shuffle those cards out. They must have used tons and tons and tons of paper. But I asked him, I said, do you ever think that they'll get a computer that's down small enough where it'll be put into average use? He said, well, eventually maybe, but he said, not in our lifetime. We won't ever see one get down small enough. But, and I said, well, let me ask you a question. How does a computer compare to a human mind? He said, well, it doesn't at all. He said, a computer can only put out what the mind can put into it. He said, if we were to even attempt to build a computer that could do or equalize even a portion of what the human mind can do, it would take a building the size of the Empire State Building in New York City to house it. Now, that was back then. Today, of course, the boast is that they're working on mini and micro computers to the place where they claim that everything that man knows, everything that he has been able to garner through his intelligence in the way of literature, art, science, economics, etc., will one day be put into a computer. And a computer will then be able to do whatever a man can do. Well, you see, I'm one of those skeptics that doesn't believe that. I believe the mind of man is a God-created thing, that it's unique in all the world. There's nothing else like it. And we find that throughout the Bible, there's a great deal said about the mind. Paul himself spoke of the mind constantly. I think there are times when I wonder if I really have a mind, or if so, of what value it is, but then there are other times I marvel at the fact that hidden back there in the dark recesses of my mind are things that many, many years ago I learned. I did what the scripture said, I hid them in my heart. In other words, I hid them in my mind. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Put the word mind in there. Thy word have I hid in my mind that I might sin against thee. This is where all the recall powers of man comes from. It enters in through the various ports that we have as human beings. We have the eye to see, the nose to smell, the tongue to taste, the touch of our fingers and ears to hear, and so on. We have all these different ports, and each of these feeds information into this marvelous thing called the human mind. And that mind, in turn, then takes those things and changes those experiences into principles that we live by. When I teach or preach, and I preach the gospel, I'm not quite aware of everything that God does. But I do know several things that he does. Tonight, as you sit here before me, all of you in this room are, I believe, professing Christians. And if you are what you say you are, a child of God, then you got that way because God, through his word, from the mind of God, and that's what the Bible is, the Bible is the revealed mind of God. Whatever else it is, that's the reason it should never be changed, should never be altered. It's God's revelation of his mind to us. But God takes his mind and transport through the preaching of that mind of his and the power of the Holy Spirit and transmits it into your mind and into your heart to bring you into a saving relationship with him. In other words, he transplants, takes out from his word and puts it into your heart through a miraculous process known as spiritual conversion and brings you to saving grace. I have in my lifetime as a preacher and teacher witnessed a number of people who and have been present at the time when they made a profession of faith in Christ and became, as it were, a child of God. They began their walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. I didn't ask a lot of questions back years ago like I would now, but one of the things I used to say to people after I got to know them for a little bit, I would sit down with them and talk with them, and I'd say to them something like this. You tell me you're saved now. How do you know you're saved? What is there in your mind or in the capacity to think? What is it that causes you to believe that you are what you say you are, a child of God? I ask you that tonight because there's got to be something more than just, well, I hope I am, or I think I am, or I suppose I am, or it'd be nice if I am, or something like that. It's got to go deeper than that. There's got to be a firm knowledge. Like we know anything that we can learn or anything that we can know is very important to us, that we use that as an experience or a jumping off place or a springboard, so to speak, into the rest of what we call life. And the Christian life is like that. You can't go anywhere as a Christian till, first of all, your mind has been brought into a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. We know from Romans 10:17 that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Now, what's the purpose of hearing? Think about that for a minute. When you hear something, what's the purpose of it? Does it just get into your ears and stop? Or is that what you hear transmitted from your ear into something else? And if it is, then what is it transmitted into? It's transmitted into your mind. That's the reason why the mind is so important in the scriptures. Paul used the word mind over and over again. He used the word heart over and over again. And you're going to find throughout the Bible, as you read from Genesis through Revelation, you're going to find that God dealt with different men, different women, at different ages by different means, but it was always based upon one thing. The mind had to be involved in it. Being a child of God, becoming a child of God, is not a mindless procedure. I used to get awfully frustrated at camp, youth camp, because I had there underneath me in my teaching a lot of kids who came out of various backgrounds. Some of them were intelligent and were doing very well in school. We had one young man that came there for several years who graduated from the University of Pittsburgh some years later, magna cum laude. He was an outstanding senior in high school, outstanding junior, had an unusual mental capacity. But you know, the gospel never reached him. He was brilliant in every other aspect. His father worked in one of the laboratories at United States Steel, developing new processes and how to manufacture and how to develop steel products. And this young man had worked in that capacity with his father. He had a mind of a chemist. In fact, that's what he did when he went to college. He became a chemical engineer. And he had all the answers to everything. But to my knowledge, that young man never became a child of God. I have watched, as Frank has down through the years. You remember some of the young men we used to deal with, Frank? You know, unusual minds, sharp, ask all kinds of questions, so on. And it's an amazing thing what they could do with their mind. They could apprehend almost every truth there was. They even knew doctrine. They would get doctrine down and argue about it and get down to the fine points of it and hone it and polish it and work on it. But the one thing that never seemed to get through to them, as far as I can see, was the grace of God that bringeth salvation, which hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. And that's done, my dear friends, through the mind. I want to emphasize this tonight because I'm not speaking to mindless people. I'm speaking to those of you who have an intellect. You're able to go to bed at night, undress yourself, get in bed, take a bath. You're able to sit up and eat. You're able to drive an automobile. Some of you operate machinery or computers or whatever. You have all kinds of different levels and so on. Make sure of one thing in your life, that you haven't intellectualized, that is, received on an intellectual basis alone, the things which be of the Lord. It's so easy to do. It's so easy to do. There are so many who have done it. I was talking with a preacher, graduate of a college that I knew, had gone out to Dallas Seminary in Dallas, Texas, and from there had gone to graduate school at Princeton University. If I'm not mistaken, I believe he spent a year or two at Oxford or Cambridge or somewhere in England. I forget now. But he was pastoring a church, and I say young man, he was a lot younger than I was. And I got to talking to him, and you know, he had a firm concept of doctrinal truth. I mean, you talk about a young fellow that could stand up and defend the doctrines of Calvinism, for instance. I mean, he knew unconditional election like nobody I ever met. He could use the terms, had the scripture to back it up, had a marvelous capacity for remembering. He knew man was totally depraved. He could prove limited atonement and irresistible grace and perseverance of the saints. And he was like a walking computer when it came to those kinds of subjects. But after talking to him for a while, I became convinced that here was a young man who had a great deal of knowledge about the religion he professed, or the religion he said that he owned, but he never had been apprehended by the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, I don't know that. I can't tell you how I know that. But I do know there's a difference between a real professor and a mere professor. I have been around so many who talk the language, but they're like a bell that's got a crack in it. You hit it, and it just doesn't ring true. It's off key. And I believe that that goes back to that one thing. They have a mind that has not yet been probed into or apprehended by the Spirit of God through the Word of God. Now, I hope I've made myself clear on that. I want to talk about this mind thing. Let's go to Romans chapter 11 for a moment. Verse 32, Romans 11. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out! For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it should be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. First of all, I want you to notice in verse 24, who hath known the mind of the Lord? Now, the question is, I have talked to you a lot about anthropomorphisms. By that, I am meaning, of course, that in the Bible, there are certain attributes that are given to God that speak of God in human terms, like the hand of the Lord is not shortened that it cannot save, or the ear of the Lord, or the eyes of the Lord go to and fro out throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. But my dear people, I don't believe that I think you can check me out on this, check your concordance, that wherever you find any reference to the mind of God, that's not an anthropomorphism, but it's something real. God does have a mind. This is what Paul is saying here. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who hath been his counselor? Job, that question was asked in the book of Job. This is not a new question. Who is it that gives advice to God? Who is it that dares to stand up and argue with God? Why does the thing formed say to him that formed, why hast thou made me thus? You don't go to God and question him. God does have a mind. In fact, if I were to describe what I believe God to be in this universe, I know there are some that say that God is pure energy. That whatever he is, he's pure energy. That everything is created out from that energy. That energy has flowed throughout the entire universe and so on. I don't know about that. See, I'm not smart enough to understand that. But I do know this, and let me say this to you. Whatever else God is pure mind. Pure intellect. Did you ever stop to think what it must have taken for someone to develop this book I've got in my hand right here, starting with the very first of it where it says, in the beginning God created, all the way through the last amen of Revelation? Now remember this, that even though there were men such as Daniel and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Hezekiah and different men like that, and there was always Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and go back before that to the pre-flood patriarchs and so on, back to Adam himself, and out beyond that, they've got in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and so on. We've got different people at different points in time, down through different ages, who all had a share in the development of and the writing of this book that we call the Bible. But before you get into that, or before you ever start thinking about that, remember this, that whatever they wrote was given to them from the mind of God. We have here in this Bible here, in this book we call the Bible, we have the full revelation of the mind of God. You're not going to find it anyplace else. God does not reveal his mind in any other place in the universe. You can't look at the mountains and find God in them. You can't look at the sea and find God in it. You can't look at the moon and find God in the moon. You can't look out in the stars and find God. They are the works of his hand. The reason I know that, because in the mind that he has revealed to me, in his word, I find that this to be true. I go out and I look at the stars. Abraham was asked by God, he says, go out and look at the stars. He said, if you can count them, if you can number them, that's how your seed's going to be. Count the sand on the seashore, Abraham. That's the way thy seed's going to be. God had a way of taking the infinite, bringing, or the finite, and bringing it down to down to man, or the infinite, I should say, bring it down to man, taking the infinite and making it, or finite and making it infinite. I'll get that straight in a minute. And bringing man to understand it. If God were to reveal his mind to you all at one time, you couldn't handle it. I've often likened it to going out like to Hoover Dam out there by Las Vegas. Here's this tremendous big dam up there. You can drive across the top of it, or if you want to, you can take a tour down inside. Here are these huge generators that move by these large volumes of water, and you understand that out of that come these great power lines up on these big pylons, and they go down endlessly across the desert. The whole city of Los Angeles and San Diego and Phoenix and all these cities out there get their light and their power from that water, from that dam, it trickles out. But you know one thing you wouldn't do, and I'm just trying to get you to understand that you wouldn't go up there with an electric razor and say, well, I meant to shave today, I'm just going to plug this into this generator. Your little electric shaver would go, and that's it. There wouldn't even be a sound, hardly. It would melt in your hand and blow you out of the room. Why? Because you couldn't handle all that power at the source of it. So it comes down through medium. It goes out of the generators and flows into transformers. And those transformers bring it on down and on down and on down, so that the lowly housewife over there in the suburbs of Los Angeles can go and plug in her hair curlers and curl her hair without blowing her head off. But that's the way the mind of God works. God, in his infinite wisdom, transcends down through man, comes down through man, and takes his word and brings it down to a level that man can understand. Now, we can't understand it on a mere intellectual level either. So God, in order to give you the understanding for it, provides a transformer for you. And the Holy Spirit, therefore, transforms what is in his word, the infinite word of God, brings it down into the stage where you, as an individual, can understand what it means to have the mind of God. Now we come to the second usage of the word. That's in Romans chapter 12. And verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now keep this in mind, please. God here is, through his word, down through this, reducing it down to the level where you can understand. I believe anybody can understand this. Don't be conformed to this world. That means don't don't get pressed out of your present shape into what the world looks like. Don't become like the world. Don't let the world make its impression on you. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. There's your transformer again. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, why do we have to do that? I know I've preached on this a lot of times. But why do we have to have that mind made over? Why? It says, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Why do we do that? Because in order to understand or comprehend, and therefore, in turn, be able to relay whatever we know to other people, we have to have that knowledge of God that we have transformed and shaped into the present mentality that we have. That mind has to be made over. It has to be changed. And we do that, as Paul says here, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It's God's will for us is that we have a renewed mind. We have the mind that's made over. We see here, first of all, he talks about this, who hath known the mind of the Lord. We've got the mind of God here in that pure power, that pure just flashing forth of all the power of the universe in the mind of God. Then down here, we go transformed by the renewing of your mind. Your mind is renewed, and the purpose of that is that we can prove. Prove to whom? Well, I don't think you prove to God that, can you? God knows whether your mind is transformed or not. I think this proof is more outwardly than anything, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You know, people, I think today, across the length and breadth of this land, and I think even other places in the world, are searching desperately, trying to find something that they can get a hold of that's not so elusive. The world, as you and I know it, is a very elusive place. It doesn't offer very much. I look at the world tonight that I live in, and if I were to judge my world today by what I see on TV or what I read in the newspapers or the value of the current literature market and the people that I see around me and so on, I'd have to say this world I live in is not a very good place to be. It really isn't. But I think out here somewhere there are people that would like to know that somebody has the mind of God, mind of the Lord. Robert Murray McShane wrote in his memoirs something like this. These are not the exact words, so when you see the quote, don't hold me to it. But he said, I have had a most difficult time this day because I know that on the morrow I have to speak to this congregation. That was in Tron Church in Glasgow, Scotland. And he said, I don't know what the Lord wants me to say. And I've been waiting for hours for him to reveal his mind to me as to what I must say to the congregation. In other words, he wanted to know the mind of God so that he might take that mind of God that he'd received and transmit it, if you will, to the people that were going to sit before him the next day in his church. Now, I don't know what the outcome of that was, whether he got the message or not. I assume he did. But see, I've had that same experience too. I have a task as a teacher. I would say job, but it's not a job. I'd have a task to present to the people that I minister to in our fellowship in such a way that they will understand where I'm coming from or understand what the Lord has shown me and be able to take that knowledge that I have and put it into some practical, usable form so that they can live a Christian life, live acceptably before the Lord. I believe that's what Paul is saying here, that he's saying this now. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, not to God alone, but to each other. And he tells us that this sacrifice is to be a living sacrifice, and it's holy and acceptable unto God. That's our reasonable service. Now, when it talks about presenting of your bodies, how do you present your body? Do you literally go to some altar somewhere and lay down on it and expect God to take a knife like he did, told Abraham to do it, and a bundle of wood and put underneath you to burn your body? Or do you do this in your mind? You have to do it mentally, don't you? You go to the Lord mentally and say, Lord, here I am. I'm going to present myself a living sacrifice unto thee. I want to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God in my life. I want it not only for myself, but I want it for my wife or my husband or for my friends or the fellowship of which I'm a part and so on. I want to set forth and show forth what it means to have a walk with the Lord. I hope that much is clear. Let me take you to the third place, if I may. Go down to chapter 12, verse 16. Here's another use of this. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits, and your conceits take place in your mind. Remember that all the way through here, he's talking about what happens in the mind, how we're to operate. Let me see. Let's start with verse 9, friends. Let love be without dissimulation. Wouldn't you say that begins in your mind? Abhor that which is evil. Would you hate that which is evil in your mind? Cleave to that which is good. Would you cling to that which is good in your mind? Yes. Be kindly affectioned one another with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another. Is not this a mental process that takes place? Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Now, I hope you understand what I'm saying now. That we become a child of God, first of all, when God comes through the mind of man. That's when the gospel is preached, and you talk about the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you're not appealing to men's intellects. If all you're doing is talking to men's intellect, then you'll get nowhere with it. But believing that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, knowing that that men receive the truth through the mind, in the power of the Holy Spirit, the gospel is preached, and men, first of all, start off, and all they know is this, that in their mind and in their heart, they have received the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Then the second thing that comes along is that you must learn and know the mind of the Lord. We're not going to be acceptable in the sight of God unless we first of all find out what God wants out of our life. You know, the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus was apprehended that day, and the first thing he asked Christ was, Lord, what would you have me to do? I know I've been apprehended here. I know that I've been laid hold upon. Something has happened to me that's supernatural. And he knew that there's a power so much greater than he that had apprehended him, that he cried out, Lord, what would you have me to do? In other words, after you first come to saving grace, then your mind must seek after that which is pleasing in the sight of the Lord. You have to learn what it is the Lord wants you to do in order to live before him acceptably. The third thing is that your mind must be used in order to live acceptably with other people. I was explaining to someone not too long ago that true Christian fellowship in the body of Christ had to begin and end with one thing. That while we may disagree on some minor things, but on the major things we will not disagree. We will, as individuals, seek to have a mind that's common to all of us as a common brotherhood. Do you understand what I'm saying? That's what true Christian fellowship is, to know that when I look in the face of someone out there in front of me, that there's no antagonism or bitterness or anger going on, but that they're of the same mind, they're agreeing mentally with what I'm saying. Their heart is receiving it. Their mind is assimilating this information, that we're on the same wavelength mentally. I was talking to Lewis Lyon the other night. Came up from down in Defiance, Ohio, and Lewis Lyon has a ministry in some of the prisons in the state of Ohio. And I was telling him about preaching in Mansfield down here at that, it's a maximum security institution. And many of the men that were out there in front of me were not only in there for life, but they were serving two or three lifetime sentences. Some of them had been brought in there on so-called death row. I don't know whether Ohio has a death penalty anymore or not, but at that time they did. And this is a mess hall that we were eating in. It's a pretty good size that we were meeting in, and a pretty good size place. And I told Lewis Lyon, I said, you know, I'm standing up there. I'm used to standing in front of people that are more or less now in agreement with what I'm teaching or what I'm preaching. But to look out there at that raw state of anger and unbelief and bitterness, if looks could kill, I'd have been dead 5 seconds after I got in there. Brethren, if you've never preached in a situation like that, you don't know what I'm talking about. I've preached in a lot of them, prisons, rescue missions, jails, where the criminal mind's at work, where there's no recognition whatever of what you're saying, and yet you know that if you're faithful to the Word of God, faithful to the truth, that God is able to go through that shield out there, that bulwark that's put up in front of them, that solid wall of steel, unbelief that's there, and break those men and bring them to saving grace. And I've seen him do it. I've seen him do it, and it's a wonderful thing to watch. But I also know this, that I could have no fellowship with them. They're not the body of Christ. We're not in agreement with one another. That's what the body of Christ is for. That's why we're to be together. And I've talked so much about this over the years. But I want to remind you that as we meet together, we ought to find out what we have in common, what we actually agree on, and what is precious to us as truths, and the things that bless our heart, that cause us to rejoice as individuals, and then together as congregated individuals, find out what it is that we can actually rejoice together on, that these points of fellowship that we have are something that is a cause for a jubilation on your part. I had a phone conversation with a man one day, and then he said to me, you and I, we probably disagree on a lot of things. I said, is that right? What in particular? I wanted to hear. I didn't know we were in disagreement on anything. This is news to me. Well, he said, it probably doesn't amount to much. I said, well, it must. You're making an issue out of it. What was it? And then he went on and he started in on me. And of course, by the time he got through, I found out that he didn't hardly believe anything I preached. And yet, here's a man that was expecting me to have fellowship with him. And I told him, I said, there is no basis of fellowship between us. None whatever. It's hard enough having fellowship with people that agree with you, let alone those that don't. So I hope you understand what I'm saying tonight. I brought a message back in the summer conference in 1982 on the place of the mind in Christian ethics. And I have the notes in front of me tonight, which I chose not to use, because I felt I wanted to go in a different direction. Maybe tomorrow I will talk about this. But I'm going to ask you to leave here tonight. If you have the mind of Christ, if you have, ask yourself this. Have I taken my mind literally? Have I given my mind over to the Lord? Is it His completely, totally? If so, then what part does these TV, my favorite TV programs, have to do with it? Or the books that I read or the people that I see or are the people that I talk with on the job. What do all these other things have to do with this? If I have the mind of Christ and he and I are one, and we've been brought together in this blood reunion, this blood fellowship that we have, a union with each other, then what part do these other things play in? Obviously, the answer is going to be they don't play any part in it at all. They shouldn't be there. It takes a single-mindedness, a single-heartedness to have the kind of mind that's going to be pleasing unto the Lord. The last stronghold we have, and oh, how aware I am of this, the last stronghold you have is your mind. That's the thing that is constantly being shaped, attacked. Everything in your life is being changed, or either for good or for worse, because of your mind. Be aware of that. Everything out there is vying for your mind. That's why Paul told the Corinthians, he said that these, every high thing that exalteth itself against the mind, you know, to bring down the mind. Satan is out. He's after the minds of men today. He's after the minds of the kids. He's done a great job with that. I have to hand it to him. He's really captivated this generation of young people. He's got a hold of them to the extent that they have no concept at all of what life is all about. He's gotten into the churches. He's infiltrated. He's gotten a hold of preachers all this country simply because they didn't realize that their mind must be totally committed over to the Lord Jesus Christ, or you're facing deep trouble. You can't be partially committed to the Lord. You've got to be totally, unreservedly, unabashedly committed to Jesus Christ. That's the reason why Paul used that terminology. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. My brethren, if there ever was a message for the time in which we live, it's that one. Thank you for listening.